them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. What Satan told them was a half-truth. It was a half-truth. Would they be like God in the sense of knowing good and evil within a finite world? Yes. But he withheld from them the damage that would come to them as they basically exchanged places with God in terms of sitting on the throne of their lives, deciding what is right and wrong in their own eyes, and having authority over their own lives, the very thing that would kill them. Romans 1:25 says, much further in the Bible, about humanity, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. Paul in Romans sums up what happened. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Augustine, the early church father, commented on this passage, and he said this, "But aiming at more, which they were doing, a man is diminished when he elects to be self-sufficient and defects from the one who is really sufficient for him." What happened at the fall was that everything unraveled. Everything. I think in my mind it helps to think of the picture. You ever been at work or somewhere in public and you look down at that pair of pants you have on or those jeans or that shirt and you see that one string hanging off, right? Have we all been there? And half of you thinks, I'm going to pull that and tear it off my pants and get that thing off of me. The other half of you is thinking, I should get a pair of scissors and cut that off, right? But if you're like me, you go back to the first option. And you're like, I'm going to pull this thing. And so you yank that piece of thread. And then you look down and realizing a lot more of you is exposed than you wanted. Right? Your pants, your blouse, your dress, your shirt has become unraveled. And if there's any picture you can look at, whether it happened in the fall, it is an unraveling of all things. All things began to unravel, not just the human person with Adam and Eve, but everything. Nature unraveled. Intellect unraveled. Emotions unraveled, relationships unraveled, psychology, everything began to unravel. There was alienation now between God and man, between man and man, between man and himself, and between man and the world. Four types of alienation result from the fall. But not only that, all those things, but then work has been cursed. The fall didn't just damage and corrupt ourselves, it corrupted work. It corrupted the human person by spiritually fracturing them on the inside, and it corrupted work, which doesn't make for a great combination, right? Hence why we struggle with work. We are broken, and our work is broken. And then you put those two together. You see this in Genesis 3:17 through 19, just a little bit later after the fall, where God says, to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So now we understand that the basis of our work producing difficulty, issues, problems is the fall. That is where it all began. But how exactly has it fractured our work? How has it distorted all of our work? Well, I want to talk about a couple ways today. So first is this, is that work becomes fruitless and frustrating. Work becomes fruitless and frustrating. We see this even though God's the designer of work, and he himself, we talked about works, it is now painful. Work brings us pain, it brings us conflict, it brings discouragement, it brings dashed hopes, it brings frustrations, it brings letdowns, it brings purposelessness, it brings jealousy, and it brings a lack of effectiveness. And how do you see this playing out? Well, you see it playing out where you set goals on a project, but you only get halfway there. You intend and you plan for your team at work to go in a certain direction, which you can see the success and you see it going really great, but because of factors and changes outside your control, your team goes the complete opposite direction. Because of conflicts with coworkers, you now have division and power plays in your office. You start a new job with expectations of influence and promotion and success and all these things only to be let down, and you're looking for a new job 6 months later. You know, maybe you're even satisfied, though, with your own work. You look at it and you say, I'm satisfied with my abilities and my skills and my accomplishments. But because of outside forces and people and things that you have no control over, you wind up achieving far less than what you actually desired. And if we're honest, it's not just other people and circumstances and things going on at work. If we're honest, we'd have to admit our own poor choices are part of it too. The times at work when I should have done X and I did Y. The times when I should have addressed an issue and I chose not to. The times when I chose myself and not other people. And then lastly, especially as a Christian, you're trying to live a distinct and Jesus-centered life around people at work who the vast majority of them don't share your views and values. They think Christians are bigots, haters, and judgmental, and most of the times don't even think God's even real. And so every day at work is not only a work battle, but it's a spiritual battle. Isn't it awesome to work? It produces thorns and thistles. You know, when it says that in Genesis, this is the very opposite of what we intend, right? We, in fact, intend our work to produce something helpful, something good, something beautiful, something productive, something life-changing. But oftentimes, we look at our work and we have to admit, we see something far less than that, something we were not hoping for, something ineffective, sometimes empty and unimportant. If you like me, you find these gaps, like I said, between what you envision and desire and the actual experience. Does anybody experience it besides me? I think we all do if we're honest. Do you not find that work is both fulfilling and frustrating at the same time? Even another aspect of this is that the reality that makes us feel disillusioned. You ever feel that? You feel disillusioned, you feel frustrated, and even maybe angry. And I think if we're honest, because of those things, not only is work frustrating, but then we look for ways to cope with these things. My disillusionment, my frustration, my anger. We look to medicate it. And so we turn to things like pornography. We turn to food. We turn to retreating from our families. We turn to alcohol, to drugs, to abusing other people, to neglecting and being passive, to rage, to video games, to sex, and all other thousands of coping mechanisms we all employ to deal with these things. Might I suggest that a possible root cause for many of these escapisms and coping mechanisms is that we have a deep dissatisfaction of our work? You know, you see this frustration and this fruitlessness in a play called Amadeus. And this is a highly fictionalized account that follows the lives of two composers back in the 18th century, Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, who we've all heard of, and then Antonio Salieri, who were two composers back at the end of the 18th century. This play, Amadeus, was first done in 1979 by Philip Schaffer. It was inspired by a short play in 1830 by Alexander Pushkin called Mozart and Salieri. And this play is very interesting because Salieri is a court composer for the emperor in Germany. And he's highly successful at writing these operas. He writes multiple operas and they're highly successful. He's a man who is actually very wealthy from this. He's very influential and he's very well known around this time. But he senses that something with his work is not quite right, that maybe he has this vision that cannot be realized, and then he meets Mozart. And for those of you who know much about Mozart, is that Mozart was an incredible prodigy. He was a prodigy from a very young age. He had these incredible gifts for music. And Salieri at one point meets Mozart, and he hears his music, and he has a flash, and he realizes, this is what I've longed for. This is the music that I could hear in my head, but I couldn't produce, and I'll never be able to produce. And he said at one point he actually looked at a score of music that Mozart made, and he said that he felt caged. He said that he was able to see perfection, see beauty, see what he longed for, yet only from a distance, and something he would never be able to achieve on his own. He was a man filled then with frustration. In fact, in the play, he goes to God and he shakes his fist at God and says, "This is so unfair. Why did I not get that? This isn't fair that I didn't get those gifts. I have that heart and I can hear it, but you didn't give me that." And so he completely rejects God and he said, basically, "I oppose you, God. I'll live my life in rejection of you to show how horrible you are not to give me what I deserve." My question, though, to you is, should Soleri have concluded that composing was not God's call on his life? Some of us, perhaps us millennials who are younger, would have said yes. You know, you should strive to have this job that fills every single desire of what you want. I would respond with no. As we've learned, and I just said multiple times many moments ago, that frustration, painful toil, and lack of fruitlessness is to be expected in our work. It was a reality from the fall and is a reality of our work. And it does not mean we should abandon our jobs for the perfect job, the job that will cater to every one of my desires and that I long for with every part of my being. Now, certainly I would advocate that there's wisdom here and that finding a job that does utilize my gifts, my talents, my skills, and does contribute to what God is doing in our world, and that absolutely if God's called me to something, And he's called me to some specific job, yes, I should pursue it with all my might and seek to go do that. But just because your job has conflict, just because it's frustrating, just because you don't see the results you want, does not mean you should abandon it. It means you should continue marching forward, serving God, and recognizing that's a part of it. So we can see from the fall that our work not only includes joy and beauty, but pain and toil. The second thing is our work becomes a chasing after the wind. A chasing after the wind. You know, we long for our daily work, do we not, to connect to something beyond ourselves. Something eternal that makes a tangible difference in life. Isn't that true? Don't we all long for that? We desperately want to know that all of the hard work that I've put into life went to some good and lasting change. I think fundamentally we want our lives to count. What we oftentimes don't do, though, is lift our heads up above the daily grind of our work and think about what impact will this have 50, 100, or 500 years from now. Do you ever do that? Sit up from your desk. What difference will this make in 500 years? It begins to be somewhat of a discouraging and sobering exercise. You know, my youngest daughter, a number of months ago, we were having dinner with a family upstairs, and her and a friend were downstairs, and at the end of the meal and talking, we decided to go down there and check out what was going on, hoping that they were alive, and so we went down there, and we found them, thankfully, alive and well, but there were all these boxes that we had put down in our basement for our upcoming move. And so we had like 40 different boxes down there. Well, she and a friend had put all these boxes together and created a tunnel system throughout the whole entire basement area. It was amazing. They were crawling around. I think at some point they had the cat stuck in some part in the back of it. They had all these random things that were in the tunnel. You couldn't even know where they're at. And it was so amazing. Now it's like, wow, all the work, all the thought, all the strategy, all the working together, the collaboration to come up with this ingenious tunnel system. And then her friend went and we said goodbye and they left and did all that. And then about 2 days later, I went down the basement and it was gone. It was all gone. My wife had to vacuum down there and clean up and do some other things and the tunnel system was gone. But the reality is, that for the vast majority of our work, in 500 years from now, your tunnel system will be gone. The houses you built will be torn down. The policies and programs you implemented will be overhauled and replaced. The software code you wrote will be obsolete. The people you taught and influenced will be dead. Comforting, right? Great sermon, John. Thanks, man. Where you really see the impact of this, though, the meaninglessness, the chasing after the wind of work, is in the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, which is one of the most, I think, not read books in the Bible, but one of my favorite books in the Bible. And what it is that it's Solomon, it's King Solomon, who's talking about his life. And what he's doing is he's trying to find purpose and meaning in all these different aspects of life. And he pours himself into gaining wisdom. He pours himself into pleasures like taking on great projects, building large houses, planting vineyards, making gardens, parks, building water features, and then he accumulates vast wealth, and he pursues all kinds of sexual pleasure. He does all these things. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 2:10, he says this, "I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." How incredibly sobering. A man who sought every avenue all humans do, and he ended it by saying it's a chasing after the wind. And he results in it by saying in chapter 2:17, "I hated my life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it was meaningless, a chasing after the wind." He discovered that work in the end had no lasting value. He says in Ecclesiastes 2:16, "For the wise man, like the fool, both of them, will no longer be remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten." And so he asks us the question, in chapter 2, verse 22, "What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun?" Ask yourself that question. What do I get for all the toil and anxious striving with which I labor under the sun? What's important to note, though, is one phrase you heard Solomon was use, and that was "under the sun." What that means is that he is looking for answers in this life only. He is saying, as I look over this life and everything this life has to offer, I'm looking for answers in this life. And of course, what does he find? A chasing after the wind. There is no answer. And I talked about this the very first sermon. If there is no life beyond this life, if there is no God, if there's nothing after, then the hard, cold, harsh reality you must accept is your work does have no meaning. It is meaningless. But thank God it's not. Thank God it's not. He says too in verse 23 that our work produces anxiety and sleepless nights. I thought, how many of us can relate to that? Anxiety and sleepless nights. What's really interesting though is that's the juxtaposition against in the New Testament both Jesus, who sat there in the middle of a storm with waves all around him and slept. And also contrasted with God in Genesis 1 when he worked, and what does it say he did on the seventh day? He rested. You see this man, Solomon, filled with all his inner turmoil, contrasted with God who's filled with rest. This understanding of our work's ultimate meaningless not only produces a hopeless future, but also becomes a meaningless reality now. Work just becomes another pursuit of ours to fill the empty void in our lives. In reality, it just becomes another attempt at our own self-salvation. We believe that by succeeding, accomplishing things, gaining achievements, being promoted, these will somehow give us ultimate fulfillment, meaning, and purpose. And sadly, many of us go down this road only to lift our heads up and to look around at what's going on and to realize we become totally empty, totally bankrupt, totally without purpose. And where this leads is the exact place that DJ talked about this morning, and that's shame. It ultimately ends in shame. As we look back on a life that we have lived, and we're disgusted with it, we're disgusted with ourselves, we became the very person we swore we would never become. And we become that person. And the only place oftentimes we turn to then is the place of shame. Two things to keep in mind, though. First is 1 Corinthians 15:58, where Paul says, "Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." There isn't just this life. There is a life after, and there is a God. And so all of your work can be transformed to know that every single ounce of energy that you put into what God has called you to do has purpose and meaning, has beauty, and is for a purpose, and is for God. And the second is this: without the gospel of Jesus Christ, all our striving and toil and work will only further produce dissatisfaction, meaningless, and despondency. But it is only when we find our complete identity in Jesus' work and toil and effort poured out on Calvary on the cross, we can truly rest. That is where it happens. Knowing our meaning comes from Jesus, not from our work. We rest in His work. Okay, the last thing is this, is that work becomes about making a name, about making a name. Where you see this is in the book of Genesis in chapter 11. I talked about earlier, you see in Genesis 1 with Adam and Eve turning to selfishness, but you see this even on a much grander scale in chapter 11. Verses 1 through 4, I want to read you this. This is the building of the Tower of Babel. It says this: "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, 'Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar." I can certainly relate with the use of tar. "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth.'" Let us work to make what? A name for ourselves. Not much has changed in 4,000 years. We make work the basis of our identity and meaning in life. When this happens, work is no longer about serving God in the world or utilizing my gifts and skills for His glory or advancing God's kingdom in the world or unearthing or developing all the things that He created in this world or bringing beauty out of destruction. Work becomes a way to construct my own world, to show I'm special, to use others for my own benefit, to gain security and have control over my life. Work becomes, once again, an idol. In Genesis 1, you notice work is done. This is before the fall. Work is done for itself and ultimately for God's glory. It is done to create beauty. It is done to cultivate what God has given. It's done to steward what He's entrusted to every single one of us. And it's to be used in service to bless our world. That's the picture you get in chapter 1. But in chapter 11, in the building of the Tower of the Babel, they do cite at the very beginning a way to capitalize on a new way of constructing buildings, that first part. They said, "We've discovered a new way to build buildings," which we would applaud. But there's a second reason they give, right? It says not only that, but it's a way to make a name for ourselves. It is a way to enhance their glory, their power, and their self-autonomy. The very three things we often make work about today. It's important what they say afterwards, too. Did you guys catch that? In Genesis 11 right there, I want to read you the verse right after they say that. They say, "Let us make a name for ourselves so and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." They say that if we don't get a name, we're going to be scattered all over the earth. In other words, we don't know who we are. We don't have an identity. And when it comes to this arena, there are only two options. Number one, you either get a name that is given to you by Jesus with no effort on your part at all. And that name gives you your worth, your value, your security, your meaning, and your significance. Or the second option, you construct a name for yourself that depends upon your own efforts and your abilities. You construct an identity assembly line to manufacture something, where throughout your life you use all different aspects of work to construct who you are. You're either given a name or you create a name. Those are the only two options you have. And then notice the consequence that God brings upon them because of this. He says right afterward, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. He does the very thing they were afraid he would do. He scatters them and topples over their tower and topples over their flimsy self-constructed identities that they were trying to get. He knew, of course, their motivation was self-glorification. So we see once again that God, in his unfathomable goodness and love, ruins their plans because he knows their greatest joy will only be found in him, and to let them seek it on their own would be hateful, unloving, and wicked of him. So God, in his love, destroys their plans. That's how good he is. He knows our joy will only be found in him, and he will stop at nothing less. Notice the end of their work. It resulted in isolation. It resulted in broken relationships. It resulted in meaningful work ending, and it resulted in opposition to God. The very things that happen when you try and make a name for yourself out of your work. The Tower of Babel shows us why our work only finds real meaning when it is grounded outside of ourselves, when our work is grounded in God. If you don't choose to ground your work in God, you must ground it in an idol. That's the only other option. Not maybe or perhaps, or some do and some don't, but you must. It must be in God outside of you, or it must be yourself or something you've come up with, which is an idol. And like I said before, this will always lead to disappointment, self-loathing, and shame. Whether it's providing for your family, self-improvement, using my skills, making a difference, serving my community, building a great city or a company, or contributing to the good of our country or other national interest, it doesn't matter. It will all become what defines you. And it all falls short. A half-built city, what they built, is an apt picture of work done for self. How much of your work is truly motivated by a desire to make a name for yourself? Who might you be envious of and their success, their business, their skills, their legacy? J.R.R. Tolkien, many of you know, famous author, back in the late 30s, early 40s, he was working on his most prolific book, The Lord of the Rings. I'm sure most of us have either read that, seen the movies, or heard about it. What's really interesting about Tolkien is that right at this time period, late 30s, early 40s, he all of a sudden, one day in his writing, hit this block. And Tolkien sat there, and he realized he had so much going on in his story. He had so many characters he developed, so many places he developed, so many subplots going on, that he began to be somewhat lost. And also he hit this block and he couldn't really figure out what was next. Second of all, it was right at the beginning of World War II. And so he had this heavy weight upon his shoulders of the war and what that meant for his country and for the world. And so he just got stuck and he sat there and didn't know what he was going to do with his story. And he actually said that at this point, it wasn't only a couple years he'd been developing the story, it was decades. This is decades of work developing the languages, and he woke up the next morning with a short story in his mind. This story about this man, and he wrote this story about a man named Niggle. And Niggle was this man that he wrote this story about, and he turned this story in, and it became a short story. Well, the story about Niggle, the book is titled A Leaf by Niggle. And what the story is that Niggle is this man who is an artist. And he is a man who has this vision of what he wants to create. And he's out one day walking around, and he sees this tree. And he, in fact, sees this leaf on the tree, and this leaf inspires him. And he thinks, oh my gosh, this is what I have to create. What's interesting about his name, though, actually, is that when Tolkien chose this name, Niggle, it was in the Oxford Dictionary as meaning someone who works but works ineffectively and is not able to accomplish stuff and gets distracted and can't complete things and is frustrated with his work. And Tolkien knew that was him. And so Niggle was him. Well, Niggle takes this picture and he goes home and he puts a canvas, this huge, monstrous canvas up on a wall, like 20, 30 feet tall, 40, 50 feet wide, like literally the side of our sanctuary here, a canvas that big. And then Niggle takes and every day he goes and he draws his leaf. And he begins to draw the leaf, he begins to see the branch that's attached to the leaf. And then he begins to see the tree that the branch is connected to. Then he begins to see the field behind it that is standing in. And then he can see behind that, and a whole scene opens up of this amazing field and then snow-capped mountains off in the distance, this beautiful picture. And he says, this is what I must create. And so he does half of a leaf here and a small tree over there and this over here. But he knows at some point his life will come to an end, and he feels it fastly approaching. And one day as he's painting this picture and he hasn't even hardly any of it done, he all of a sudden hears the sound of a driver pull up in his driveway. And the driver comes in and gets him, and he gets in the car, and the driver's death. And that's the end. And Niggle hops in the car and he rides off. And people come and they buy his home and they look at his picture. And at this point, it's all cracked and worn and torn down. And the only thing that remains is this small leaf in the middle that is not even completed. It's this broken leaf. And what you find out later, though, is in fact, the story continues where Niggle, when he died, hopped on a train, and this train went and took him to the heavenly city. And as he's going on this train, he all of a sudden looks over and something catches his eye off in a field. And he says, stop, stop, and he jumps out of the train, and he goes over and he looks and he stands in the field, and he looks out in front of him. And he sees the tree. He sees the leaf. He sees the landscape. He sees the mountain. He sees all of the picture that he imagined but never completed. And he goes over and he could actually feel the leaf, the real leaf that he had been thinking about the whole time, longing for, hoping for, dreaming for. And there it was actually real. This man who had been so frustrated by his work and it ended incomplete, found in eternity, it was made whole. Paul says, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we recognize today, you know, I think every one of us here would say, I have a dream of work. I have a vision of what you've called me to. I have a desire in my heart, a longing for what I want to use my life for and use my skills for and my gifts for and my abilities for. God, but when I look out at my work, it's short. It doesn't come to what I was hoping it to be. It's not what I envisioned, God. And today, Lord God, I pray, one, for the person who's here today and they're discouraged. They are frustrated. They are down. And they're thinking, Lord, I don't know where to go. God, would I pray today that you would speak into their heart? You would whisper the words that they need to hear for them, for where their life is right now in this very moment, what they need to hear.
the truth about the future that you have for them, the love for you have for them, that you understand where they're at. You understand their pain, their sorrow, their discouragement, their failure, their frustration. You understand it, and you know it, and you see them, and you love them. I pray, Lord God, today that for some of us that we would not give up. Some of us right now are in the middle of a pursuit at work that is demanding everything we've got. And I pray that person would not give up. They would continue charging forward, marching forward, not in their own strength, but in your strength. And they would know that you have a plan, you have a mission, you have a purpose for what they're doing, and they would continue on, Lord, trusting you. Lord, lift our eyes up from the daily grind we're in to see you and your purpose above, in, and through it. God, we know that at the end of our lives, our work is never for ourselves. It is always for you and for your good. Stamp that reality inside of our minds and our hearts. Pierce it into our souls. Thank you, Lord Jesus, in your great name. Amen. Let's continue worshiping.